So when we look back on life as it was in the ancient world, the world when the events that we read about in the New Testament Gospels and the book of Acts and the letters took place, and we compare those days to our day, we immediately see a lot of differences, but we also see some similarities. We live in a day when there has been a great increase in knowledge in pretty much every field. And so medically and technologically, our day's quite different than the days when Jesus and his apostles and the early Christians lived. So let's just make a few contrasts along those lines. Today we have the internet. The ancients didn't have that. They had nothing of the sort. Today we've got iPhones and iPads and MacBook Airs and MacBook Pros and stuff like that. And some of you still have PCs. I don't work for Apple Mac, by the way. I just use their products. But I used to use PCs. There's nothing in that except the statement of the fact. Telecommunications makes it possible to message or call people on the other side of the world and converse with them as though they were next door. But the ancients had letters. They could write a letter. And that was pretty much it. Today we take for granted rapid transportation, but in the ancient world, travel was slow. One either walked or rode a donkey or a horse or the like, or perhaps one could ride in a wagon or a cart or a chariot. But it didn't get any faster than your horse could go. Today we have Moabs and Phoabs and Groabs. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you tuned into the news, you might know. The mother of all bombs and the father of all bombs and the grandmother of all bombs, and I made that last category up. Not to mention all sorts of smaller weapons and long-range weapons. But in the ancient world, they had swords and spears and bows and arrows and large frames that could throw large rocks a little ways. They had stuff like that. So those are some of the differences between the then and the now. And I could go on and on and on. I didn't even get into the difference in medical ability now versus then. But there are quite a number of differences. But with all the differences, there were also many similarities. In both today's world and the ancient world, people were, by their natures, pretty much the same. The nature of people doesn't change over the ages. Like today, people in the ancient world either lived virtuous lives or not so virtuous lives. But regardless of how virtuous one's life was, the scriptural statement stood true then as it does now. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like today, people had many of the same aspirations as well as the same fears, aspirations for success, aspirations for prosperity, aspirations for health and safety, aspirations for love. And they still feared war, and they still feared plague, and they still feared famine. Similarities. In the ancient world, some were considered sinners, while others were considered saints. In the ancient world, work was the norm. And like today, without diligence at it, there will be no prosperity of any sort. Similarities. And these are just some of the differences and similarities that we see when we take the time to compare our world to the world that the New Testament writers lived in. But no list would be complete if we didn't list as a similarity the fact that in the ancient world, just like today, everybody died and people feared death. Everybody died and people feared death. The death rate was 100% then as it is now. Isn't that interesting? Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. I've had the privilege of visiting other countries, lived in Asia for 5 years. In my travels, I've been to Rome several times. But you know what? I never, ever, ever met, while I was in Rome, a citizen who was a Roman who had lived during the days of Caesar and Jesus and the apostles. There just aren't any there. I just couldn't figure it out. But there's none there. Why is that? And we already know the answer to that. Everyone died, just like everybody's going to die today. And that's a significant similarity. And connected to that fact is the fact that in the ancient world, if there was a belief in life beyond the grave, its nature was shrouded in mystery. And if one held that belief, it was assumed that existence beyond the grave would be spiritual, but not bodily. The assumption was life beyond the grave would be spiritual, not bodily. No one came back from the dead bodily. It just didn't happen. And everybody knew that when the body died, the body decayed, and the body was then gone, never to return. That's what was thought in those days. And life after death was mysterious. And life after death was undefined in most people's minds. Now, in the face of this, that all die and no one comes back from the dead, life can seem absolutely hopeless. You've ever been to a funeral? How many of you have been to funerals? There's a finality to a funeral. A finality of sorts. Somebody's passed away. If they weren't cremated, then there's still a casket, and the body's in the casket. And you go through the service, whether it's a funeral parlor or at a church, and then the casket is taken to a cemetery, and everybody gathers around the grave that's already been dug, and some words are said, and some flowers are placed on the top of the casket, and then people either disperse and the casket's let down into the ground, or people may stay behind for that. And if you stay behind for that, you'll see that casket go down into the ground, and it stops at the bottom, and then those that lowered the casket pull the straps out from under it, and they might even remove the mechanism that was used to lower that casket into the ground. And if you're in some countries, the next thing that happens is the grave keepers come up and they cover the casket up. They fill the grave up right in front of you, right in front of you. And there seems to be a finality to that, because sitting there among the family and the friends, the person that's in the casket's not there. And their bodies just got lowered into the ground, and now somebody's covering them up, and there's going to be 6 feet of dirt on the top. There's a finality to that, right? There seems to be a finality to that. And from that perspective, life seems vain. Kind of like what Solomon the king wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all will be forgotten in the days to come." And then he wrote, "How does the wise die? Just like the fool." Just like the fool. There were many differences and similarities between the ancient world and ours. But the greatest similarity is the hopelessness of life due to the fact that for all people, rich, poor, tall, short, smart, stupid, wise, foolish, young, old, concerned, or indifferent, death approaches like a ground rush. And even if we live to be 117 years old, like a lady that I read about on the internet yesterday who passed away, death eventually takes us away. Death eventually takes us away. What happens, though, after one dies? Is there really nothing for us on the other side, as many of the ancients or as the modern evolutionist says? Or is there life beyond the grave? And if so, what is that life like? That is the question for the day. Because in the same way everyone dies, ancient or modern, everyone also wants hope. And hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how does the gospel give us hope in the face of the seemingly finality of death? Well, the good news of Jesus is defined and explained in many places in the New Testament, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've got, first of all, a clear explanation of the gospel. A clear explanation of the gospel. And Paul answers the questions that I posed. Is there really nothing for us on the other side, or is there life beyond the grave? And if so, what is that life, and what is that life based on? Now, this letter to the Corinthians was the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first century. And in the 15th chapter, Paul is actually interacting with the exact same question I posed about death and about life after death. And he's interacting with these same questions because then, as now, people sought for hope in the face of death. And Paul knew that Jesus Christ was the answer to our questions about death, was the answer to our questions about the afterlife, and he was also the only source of real hope. And so in chapter 15, he writes extensively about Christ, the gospel, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, our text today is actually chapter 15, verses 1 through 34, and it breaks down into three parts. In the first part of the chapter, Paul shows us the gospel and the reality of the resurrection. That's foundational for the rest. He follows the foundation and reality of the resurrection with a list of negative results. If the resurrection from the dead is not real, is not really true. And that's in verses 12 to 19. And then Paul explains the positive fruits which flow because the resurrection from the dead is reality and because Christ, the Lord, rose from the dead. And this writing of Paul, as I said, answers our questions about death and the afterlife. And it gives hope to all who believe on Christ. And so let's look quickly at what Paul says in answer to these questions. Is there life beyond the grave? The next week, I want to talk about what the life beyond the grave will be like. And there's some stuff in chapter 15 that's absolutely mind-boggling in terms of what the life after the grave is going to be like. Okay, so here's the first part of what Paul says to us about death and the afterlife. He says that death does come to us all, but in Christ, death is not the end, but only the beginning. And so, if the person that's being lowered in that casket, or if the person whose ashes are in the urn, if the loved one was cremated, was a person who was in Christ, a person who trusted Christ, then their bodily death was not the end, but only the beginning. Their bodily death was not the end, but only the beginning. And this is so because Jesus lived, died for our sins, and then rose from the dead himself. And so let's just walk through the first 9 verses of this 15th chapter really quickly. Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he explains what the gospel is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's stop right there for a second. Paul explains the reality of Christ's resurrection, and he calls this the gospel, the good news which we have in Christ. And the good news is given through 4 verbs. So this little section is built around 4 verbs. They are died, buried, raised, appeared. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised bodily according to the scriptures. Christ appeared. And then there's a list given of people he appeared to who were still alive for the most part at the time that Paul wrote this letter. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. That would be the original disciples. Then to 500 plus brothers and sisters in the Lord, most of whom were still alive. And then to James and finally to Paul. Now that's the good news of Jesus. That Jesus, God's son, died for our sins. And that death could not keep him in the grave. Now, why couldn't death keep Jesus in the grave? Here's why. Death has a wage. And the wages of sin is death. That is, it's payment. And Jesus had no sin. And so there was no payment required of Jesus for his sin. But you say, well, he died. Yeah, he did. Why did he die? Well, he died because he chose to. He died because he chose to. when he was here, he actually said to his disciples on one occasion, "Nobody can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back to myself again. And that's why the Father loves me, because willingly I will lay my life down and I will take it back." See, nobody could kill the Son of God. Death wouldn't have any power over him because he didn't have sin himself. But he died because he chose to die. And he chose to die not for his, but for our sins. And so he experienced death willingly for our sins. The just for the unjust, so that he, Christ, might bring us to God. Him dying for our sins removes the barrier that's between all people and God, so that through him, those who trust in him are brought to God. He experienced death for our sins, the just for the unjust. But because he had no sin of his own, after he died, death couldn't hold him, and he came back from the grave. And he came back from the grave bodily. And he appeared to people. Lots of people. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is the heart of the good news of Christ. And so Paul answers our questions about death and the afterlife by first showing us that Jesus did die, and Jesus did come back from the grave. He came back from the dead, and that he was seen by many, many who were still alive at the time of Paul's writings, who could verify in those days that what Paul wrote was true. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote in the way that he wrote. It was a matter of public record, if you will, in the first century that Jesus died and Jesus rose. And all the critics had to do to put that rumor to death was produce the body. And there's a reason why they didn't, because it simply was not there. Now, after explaining the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, Paul then explains the negative results for us. If the message of Jesus' resurrection were not true. And he does this in verses 12 to 19, and he starts out with the question. And it's almost like he says, hey, so for the sake of discussion, for the sake of conversation, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And then in answering that question, he gives the logical result if indeed there's no resurrection and Christ wasn't raised. And so he explains the good news, and then he explains the negative results for us if the message of Jesus' resurrection is not true. And so for the sake of discussion, what would it mean if there was no resurrection? Well, if there's no such thing as the bodily resurrection, then first of all, verse 13 says that that would mean Christ has not been raised. You can see it right there. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It would also mean that what they, the apostles, preached, and what we still preach today, was and is vain. Was and is vain because it's a message that has no substance to it. That is, it has no effect. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Also, this would mean that our faith, any Christian that has faith in Christ, that faith is also in vain, because we would be believing a lie. Verse 14 states that as well. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And it would also make the apostles false witnesses, which means that the New Testament documents would be totally untrue. It would mean that as Jewish apostles, they were violating the ninth commandment, because the ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness. And if they were preaching that Christ rose from the dead when in actuality he did not, that would make them liars. That would make them people that were bearing false witnesses, and not just generally false witnesses, but misrepresenting God, verse 15. We are even found to misrepresent God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now that's a negative. Fifthly, this would mean our own faith is vain, futile. And it would also mean that we're still in our sins. Notice what it says, verse 16, 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Why is that? Jesus was said to have paid the price of our redemption for our sins. And the resurrection is the proof that his payment for us was received by God. And so by implication, if he didn't rise, the payment was irrelevant. There was no payment. And so that would leave us still in our sins. Next, no resurrection would mean that those who were sleeping, those who had died believing the gospel, had perished. Verse 18. And finally, it costs to be a Christian most places. It costs to be a Christian most places. So if the resurrection is not real, verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And it's important to grasp what Paul is talking about. What he's saying, and put another way, is this: why suffer shame because of Jesus if in the end he had not risen from the dead and we won't rise from the dead either? Because if he hasn't risen from the dead and we won't rise from the dead either, then it's easier to follow a popular God or religious teacher, isn't it? Or to follow no one at all. To eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Or to follow a teacher like a yogini or like Buddha or like Oprah or some other guru who teaches peace, love, and happiness. Look, if the dead are not raised, then does it matter who you follow? No. If the dead are not raised, it's all irrelevant anyway. Ecclesiastes is true, and we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die, and after that we just go back into the energy pool. Right? Think about it. Those are the negatives. The negative results in our lives if there's no resurrection and if Christ did not rise from the dead. And the negative results in our lives if there is no resurrection and if Christ did not rise from the dead highlight why the resurrection is so central to the Christian faith. Look, everything stands, everything falls on whether Christ rose from the dead or not. That's the proverbial bottom line. Everything stands, everything falls on whether Christ rose from the dead or not. Without the resurrection from the dead, Jesus would be no different than one of thousands of other Jews who were crucified by the Romans in the first century. And the Romans crucified thousands and thousands of Jews as well as many other people. This is the negative result if Christ did not rise from the dead. And so you've got the gospel in the first 9 verses, first 11 verses. And then for the sake of discussion, Paul asks the question, if Christ is proclaimed as raised, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? And if there is no resurrection, here are the negative implications. But Paul doesn't leave it there. After he lays down the negative, he moves to the fact that the good news is he did die, he was buried, he was risen, and he did appear. He explains the negative results, and then he asserts the positive. And so look at verse 20. After listening to the negatives, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead bodily is one of the great facts of history. And after asserting it, Paul shows why it matters, by listing out the positive fruits that come to Christians because the resurrection of Christ really happened. And that's in 20b through 28. So let me look at some of these really quickly. The first thing that he says after asserting the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead is that he calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what in the world is that about? Well, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning of those who have died. And what does first fruits mean? Well, the term first fruits is actually an Old Testament term, and it refers to the first portion of a person's flocks or a first portion of a person's crops that was offered to God in thanksgiving after God blessed the harvest, after God blessed your flocks. And so the Israelites would bring the first fruits of their flocks and the first fruits of their harvest to God as an offering of thanks for God's blessing. And it was a pledge of the whole and an assurance of full harvest. It indicated that they recognized that that was from God. It was a token that implied that blessing had flowed from God to them. So what Paul's doing here is that he's using this Old Testament concept as a metaphor to underline the link between our fate and that of Jesus is if we happen to have faith in Christ, if we happen to know Christ through faith. And what he's saying when he uses the term first fruits of those who are asleep in Christ is that in Christ's resurrection, our own resurrection is guaranteed. That's what the first fruits were. In Christ's resurrection, our own resurrection is guaranteed if we are in Christ. Now, put another way, Christ's resurrection serves as a promise and a guarantee of ours. The whole point of Paul's argument here is this, that in the destiny of Jesus Christ, we find our destiny. In the destiny of Jesus, the one raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is our destiny. Our destiny is bound up in His if we belong to Him. His resurrection from the dead, you see, is not separate from ours and vice versa. Rather, His is the first and ours will follow. His is the first and ours will follow. And His and ours together are all part of what the Scriptures talks about when it calls this event the resurrection. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, if anyone believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. You've got the connection right there. He is the resurrection and the life. And anybody who believes in him is in it. And he was the first and we'll follow. He was the first and we'll follow. That's the significance of his resurrection as compared to us and our destiny. His and ours together are all part of the resurrection for the dead promised in the gospel. Whatever God meant to do for us and in us, whatever privilege he meant to bestow upon us, he did that thing first to Christ. So wrote Thomas Goodwin a number of years ago. And so that's the first positive. That's the first positive. And so how do I know that as a follower of Christ, when I die, I'm going to rise again? Well, I know it by faith. Or I appropriate it by faith, but the proof of it is that Jesus rose and that he's the first fruits. And because he rose, we shall rise if we belong to him. And so Christians can face death not as the end, but as the beginning. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer was able to say when the Gestapo came to take him away and he knew that he was going to die, as they came and fetched him before they took him to Flossenbürg prison and hung him, he was heard to say by the other prisoners around him, this is the end. But then he followed that by saying, but for me, it is the beginning. Because he knew Christ, and he knew Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. And death wasn't the end for him. Would you be able to say that? If somebody grabbed you and they were going to take you out and put you in front of a firing squad or hang you in the prison because it was out of vogue to be a Christian and they were killing Christians in our neighborhood, when they came to get you, would you kick and scream and beg and plead and pound your fist on the ground? Or would you be able to look at the executioners and say, this is the end, but for me, it is only the beginning? That's the resurrection. Now here's the second thing that Paul shows. Paul also shows how in the same way death and the grave came through Adam, so life and glory come through Christ. In the same way death and the grave comes through Adam, life and glory come through Christ. Look at verse 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What in the world is that about? Well, what this means is simple. Whatever head a person traces their ancestry back to determines what will happen to them beyond the grave. whatever head a person traces their ancestry back to determines what will happen to them beyond the grave. In Adam, our first parent, all die. Adam and Eve sinned, passed sin unto their posterity. And so all sin and come short of the glory of God. And when it says in Adam all die, this speaks of physical death, but it also speaks of spiritual and eternal death. And eternal death is permanent. It's permanent separation from God. You see, the real nature of death is separation from God. Why do I say that? I say that because of what Jesus says in John 17. He's praying that God would grant eternal life, and he's praising God that he has. And then he defines eternal life in chapter 17 of John, verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, who you sent. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is vital connection with the one true God and Jesus Christ, who God sent. Separate a person from that connection, that person's spiritually dead. In Adam, everybody's dead. Spiritually, everybody will die physically. And also they'll die permanently, permanent separation from God. In Christ, though, all are made alive. And while this verse speaks of being made alive bodily after death, to live with God in Christ, we have the opposite of what we have in Adam. In Christ, we gain spiritual life and we gain eternal life. And so Adam heads one humanity and Christ heads another humanity. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Friends and loved ones and people I've never met yet. Everybody in this auditorium is in one family or the other. Everybody in the auditorium is either in one family or the other. You either trace back your ancestry to Adam and in him you die, or you've come under another head, Christ, and in him you live. But there's no in between. Who do you trace back to? He said, well, I'm not sure. How do I know? I don't know. Look at the way you live your life. What do I mean by that? Well, do you sin and like it? Let me say that again. Do you sin and like it? Or do you sin and hate it? If you trace your ancestry back to Adam, you sin and you like it. And it goes so far as to have you saying, there's really nothing wrong with it. And I will not have God tell me what to do in my life. And you just reject that. If you're in Christ and he's your head, you can't sin and like it. You still sin. You just don't like it. Because the life which we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit fights against sin that we commit. And so it doesn't mean that believers don't sin. It just means that if you're a believer, you can't sin and like it, and you can't sin and persist in it. And a believer may persist in sin for a long, long time, but sooner or later they're going to get so sick of sin that they're going to run from it, because they know that the pleasures of sin only last for a season, but in the end, all of the wealth that it promises is just dirt and dust. That's how you tell. That's the most practical way. When God says, do this or don't do this, do you rejoice in that? Or do you rejoice in saying, well, I'm not going to submit myself to what God wants? That says more than anything what head you trace yourself back to. In Christ, we gain spiritual life and we gain eternal death, or eternal life. Adam heads one humanity, Christ heads another, and the humanity one belongs to determines whether one will have life at all or have life in all of its fullness. The humanity that we trace, or the head we trace ourselves back to, determines whether eternal life is our inheritance or death is our inheritance. Okay? So here's another positive that Paul lays down. Finally, he says the resurrection takes place for each at its proper time. And that's in verses 23 to 26. He says, but each in his own order. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. And so Christ is the first fruits. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. There's going to be a time when he comes back. And when he comes back, those who belong to Christ are going to be raised back to life at his coming. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following says. It talks about how the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's who's being referenced here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in this 23rd verse, the last part. And then it says, we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall forever be with the Lord. And so, Christ is the first fruits. Then when he comes back, those who belong to Christ at his coming. And then we're told in verse 24 that the end comes. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Let me tell you what that means. There will come a time when all authorities, powers, and rulers are totally set aside and destroyed, and Christ will have total power. He'll have total power over the kingdom of God and over everything. Jesus will destroy all rule and authority and power. And he will become the rule, the authority, and the power over everything. And then finally, death, the last enemy, is destroyed forever. That's verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know what? In Isaiah 25, 8 and 9, there's a marvelous promise. It talks about the Redeemer. And what it says of the Redeemer, among other things, is that, quote, he will swallow up death forever. Can you imagine that? A world where nobody dies. He will swallow up death forever. Revelation 7, Revelation 20, Revelation 21 talk about how death will be abolished and God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And that is an image that is so tender, so gentle, so loving. Have you ever wiped the tears away from the eyes of your children? How many of you have ever done that? You know, you wipe the tears away from the eyes of your children in a different manner than a doctor cleans a wound, a scrape. Do you know what I'm saying? Have you ever watched a doctor clean a wound? When I was growing up, we had a doctor in our church. His name was Dr. Fred Grogan. And one of the guys had an accident and scraped his knee. And, you know, we brought him into Dr. Fred. And Dr. Fred goes, wow. And he gets some cotton and puts alcohol on the thing. And he scrubs that wound. It's like, whoa, that's just intense. Now, you wouldn't wipe tears away from the eye of your child like that. Can you imagine that? Come here, son. You might make him blind. But how do you wipe the tears away? Very, very gently and tenderly and softly, as you give comfort to the child that's crying. And when death is abolished, one thing that comes with it is that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Awesome. Now, what all this means is that Christ has been raised, we'll be raised too, but we have to wait for a while if we're Christians. But we'll be raised with him. But he rose first. But it's in the waiting that the hope is found. And the hope means we die in hope of the resurrection, knowing it will take place in its proper time, because Christ rose in his proper time. So I hope by now that we all can see the difference the resurrection of Christ from the dead makes. It makes a huge difference. There was a reason why the preaching of the resurrection of Christ from the dead was central to the preaching of the apostles, and it should be central to our preaching. That's the foundation. That's the cornerstone. Without it, everything goes away. All people in both the ancient world and the modern world face death. And all people wonder whether there's life after the grave. Further, all people hope there is, and that the life over there will be a good life. And many people assume that it will be. The gospel of Jesus Christ says to us that life over there after the grave can be good. There's a qualifier. that life after the grave can be good, yes, even glorious. But it also says that we'll be glorious only for those who belong to Christ. And that's what the gospel proclaims. The gospel proclaims that, yes, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, yes, all have sinned and come short of God's glory, but in Christ, all can be forgiven. And the operative word is all. All can be forgiven. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, yes, life continues beyond the grave, but that life will be bodily and not spiritual. The gospel also says that despite physical death, life isn't characterized by vanity. It's not vanity of vanities, all in vanity and chasing after the wind. Rather, in Christ, because death is not the end, all our labor in Christ is not in vain, nor is this life. And we will live forever with Him and with God if we believe, if we trust. Our souls, our lives are all to Christ as our Savior, the Lord from heaven, and the first fruits of the resurrection. And those who believe on Him will never, ever, ever be put to shame. Join me. Let's pray. And then we'll sing. Father, I just ask now that You will please be at work, sealing the message to each of our hearts. I trust the Holy Spirit that He's moving in the midst of our congregation and applying the truth of the Word to each of our hearts. For those of us, Father, who know You, seal these words to our hearts and give us courage, give us hope, encourage us, help us live tomorrow and the week and the month and the year, and bring us full assurance that through our faith in Christ, as Jesus rose, so shall we. So that come what may, we might hold tightly to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might hold out the word of truth. For those that are in our midst who don't follow You, for those that are in our midst who, when I ask the question, how's your life? And as they examine their lives, they know they have a connection to Adam, but not to Christ. Please work in such a way that they would surrender, that they would be able to realize that in Christ all, or in Adam all die, but in Christ they can be alive. And then give them grace so they might believe and follow You. And so do Your work now. Bring about fruit. We thank You for Your love for us. Help us praise You as we continue this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.